Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Revelation chapter 13. As you are aware, John the Apostle has found himself caught up into the throne of heaven before the very throne of God. And that's how we get all these miraculous, amazing, strange, weird, freaky things, is from the very throne of God. He sees Jesus take this scroll from the hand of God, a scroll that has been sealed with seven seals. And as he breaks each seal and unrolls the scroll a little further and a little bit further, things start happening on the earth. And this time that we have learned to call the tribulation takes place. This seven-year period on earth where God's wrath is poured out. Now, we're kind of beginning to learn that God's wrath is not a bad thing. Some of us might still have little vestiges of we're thinking that God's a angry guy that got up on the wrong side of the bed, you know, or your dad who used to wake up in the morning with a hangover and yell at you or whatever. This is not God the Father. God's wrath is all about taking things that are so wrong and making them right. And you know what? When you think about that, that is something that we all long for. We all want things to be made right. We've now begun a chapter that looks at one of the key figures of the tribulation. This person that we're beginning to label the Antichrist. And last week we saw him pictured symbolically as a beast coming up out of the sea, a beast with seven heads and ten horns, and it's freaky. It's like you've got a bad dream or something like this. The word Antichrist is kind of misunderstood at times. We think of anti as being against or something that's the opposite of, like the opposite of Christ. But in Greek, the word anti means in the place of. And so the Antichrist is the one who has come in the place of Christ. He's come to take Jesus' place as Messiah. He's come that the world would look at him and say, no, this is the Messiah. Jesus isn't the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is who the Antichrist is. And so we pick it up chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 3 this morning. And I saw one of his heads, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so this beast, this seven-headed thing, one of the heads, it says, has been mortally wounded. Literally, the Greek is, it was slain unto death. He was killed with killing. He's gone. We have some ideas of what this wound might entail. Down in verse 14 of our chapter, it says, the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The sword, does it mean that he was wounded by a sword? Like I'm trying to do with you, I'm not trying to just tell you exactly what it is, because some of the stuff about prophecy is a little bit, some of it's a little vague on purpose. I think some of it's a little bit vague because as we go through various periods in history, we find opportunities when this might be the time that it all happens. But then God moves on and it doesn't happen. Like in 1967 and the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War a few years later, when it looked really close, most of the pieces were in place, and it didn't happen. Instead, we had the Jesus Revolution, and we had hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ during this Jesus movement. Some of us were some of those who came to Christ during this period. We're kind of in one of those areas right now. So we could be close at the door. So let me just, I'll give you some of these parameters of what it could be. The sword could be talking about a weapon. The Antichrist is hurt, injured, killed by a weapon. The word sword is sometimes just used generically in Scripture to refer to war in general. So it could be something that involves war that causes this mortal wound. There is a prophecy in Zechariah that you may want to connect into your head as you're thinking about all of this. In Zechariah chapter 11, it says verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock a sword shall be on his against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Strange prophecy. Zechariah writes 500 some years before Christ, and he talks about a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. We think the good shepherd he talks about is Jesus. And then there's this worthless shepherd, which we think could be the Antichrist. Now it says his arm, the sword is against his arm and against his right eye. Now I was just thinking, what does that look like? Arr, mateys, I think he's a pirate. So, I don't know. Could be, maybe, yes, no, okay. Darnell's going, yes. Darnell says yes, okay. The Antichrist, we have a new doctrine here. The Antichrist, be a pirate. Okay, at least you got to laugh once this morning, or chuckle, or some of you are just groaning. Okay, it says in verse 3 that his deadly wound was healed. So one of the beast's heads is wounded and then healed. Last week we talked about some of the concept of what this head might entail. And so in looking at this about the wound that is healed, it could be talking about an empire that's restored. We've talked about the Roman Empire having a connection with the Antichrist. That was all last week. If you missed last week, go online because you can listen to the thing online if you want, or my notes are online. But there's a connection with the Antichrist and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire declined in stages. The Western Empire ending in 476, the Eastern Empire ending in 1453 with Mehmet riding through the gates of Constantinople. So it could be talking about an empire restored. We've talked about how the Antichrist's kingdom would be related to Rome. And so maybe the concept here could be that just talking about this revived Roman Empire coming to pass. That maybe that could fulfill this prophecy. That's one possibility. Another possibility is it could be talking about a nation being rebuilt. The heads could be empires. They could be nations, seen as nations. An example of this, I'm not going to say that it is this. This is an example, only for illustration purposes only. Germany could be an example of this. Germany was slain with the sword. Could you figure out how that could look like? World War II, perhaps, and World War I. Hitler's Germany was also known as the Third Reich. Why was it called the Third Reich? Because they considered the Roman Empire as the First Reich Empire Kingdom. The Holy Roman Empire, which centered around Germany and spread outward, was considered the Second Reich. And Hitler's empire they called themselves the Third Reich. They considered themselves the heirs to the Roman Empire. That's part of what Hitler built into his mess. And so perhaps that could be an example of this this head being revived. Currently, Germany is considered the leader of the European Union. It is the economic engine in Europe. It's the one nation that's solid, that is growing, that has stability. I don't know if you're following the Greek bailout or not, but the nation that everybody's looking to get the nod from is Germany. Now, I have to tell you that some of the Germans are a bit squeamish about this for various reasons. One of them, Angela Merkel, the current chancellor of Germany, it was about a month ago, she came out with a statement saying that she's a bit reluctant to be the one to rescue Greece because of Germany's past of trying to run Europe. And so she doesn't want to fall into that trap of Germany being the one everybody looks to because we're not safe people, I think it was her idea. it might be that somebody will come up who wouldn't have quite that philosophy, who wouldn't be so safe, possibly. This head, this wound that was healed, could also be a man resurrected. If this is a reference to the person we have started to call the Antichrist, would it be surprising that there would be a resurrection pulled off in this? If he's supposed to be taking the place of Christ, would it be surprised that he tries to pull off a resurrection somehow? Some wound that looks deadly and he survives or something? That's what some people have suggested. Here's another wild idea. This comes from the movies. So it tells how solid my theology is. You remember the movie The Boys from Brazil back in the 80s or something like that? The idea was that a bunch of the Germans ran off to Brazil and then they cloned Hitler and all like that. But that would fit, wouldn't it? You know, cloning Hitler and he comes back and stuff like that. That might work. But that sounds like a movie plot. And I don't actually put a lot of stake in that. I'm just throw that out just so you go, oh, okay. Keep going, Rich. Okay. The Antichrist's reign will be accompanied by all kinds of miracles. He's not going to be an ordinary political leader. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." There will be miraculous things happening around this individual. Supernatural things happening around this individual. A man resurrected. It says all the world marveled. And literally, the word followed isn't actually in the text. It's they marveled after him. They're just like, whoa, this is so cool. And it's like they're falling over heads over heels to be with this guy. Because the whole world is marveling, that kind of makes me want to rule out the Hitler idea. Because, I don't know, there's still enough of us who would be totally creeped out at a Hitler clone, right? Wouldn't you be creeped out? You'd be saying, no, this sounds like Son of Satan or something like this, you know. Yeah. So I'm not quite sure I'd go with that. The Antichrist, when he shows up on the world scene, isn't going to come off as an evil guy. He's going to come off more like a rock star. I don't know that he's going to dress like that, but that's the way the world will receive him initially. It's not till that midway point in the tribulation that he becomes totally evil and everybody goes, oh my gosh, what have we done? But at the beginning, he's going to be a rock star. Everybody's going to go, wow, this is so cool. Verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Who's the dragon? Satan. Who's the beast? Antichrist. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, the word worship, this is one of my favorite words. There's a couple of them in this passage. But proskuneo means to kiss toward, or literally to fall down on the ground, prostrate before somebody, to worship them. We talked the last couple of weeks about how when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would worship Satan. We talked about how Jesus passed that test. The Antichrist won't, because he will worship the dragon, and the dragon will give him his authority. And not only will the Antichrist worship Satan, but he's going to bring the whole world along with him. And it says in verse 4, they will say, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? The Antichrist is going to be quite shrewd when it comes to warfare. We even have some of the future battles detailed in the book of Daniel. Now, because of time's sake, we've got communion this morning, and so I'm not going to go into detail with this. This is extra credit homework for you. Read Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. This is all about the Antichrist. These are verses that talk about even more stuff about what he's like, what he's going to be doing. And in this passage, it talks about how Israel will be attacked by Syria and Egypt. And because the Antichrist will have this agreement with Israel, we've kind of hinted at this for weeks about in Daniel chapter 9, he makes this covenant with Israel, a seven-year covenant, which kind of kicks off the seven-year tribulation period. Well, because of the Antichrist's covenant with Israel, he will march his armies from Europe into Israel and rescue Israel from the Syrians and the Egyptians. Now, think about Syria and Egypt and their current political state right now. Kind of a little bit up in the air, aren't they? I mean, Egypt has gone from being run by a dictator to being run by who knows who. Syria is you know, a little bit shaky right now, don't you think? You know, and at some point somebody's going to step in and say, you know, we've got to get this guy out of here, probably. Messy stuff. Well, when the Antichrist is around, Israel will be attacked by Syria and Egypt, and the Antichrist is the one that rescues them. And it's at this point that he sets up his global government from Israel, probably making Jerusalem the capital of the world, something along those lines. That's in Daniel chapter 11, verse 5. And it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months speaking great things. This is the idea is that the Antichrist will be a great orator. He'll say stuff and people will listen. Not necessarily initially monstrous things, but things that people like. Good ideas, good stuff, influential ideas. It says he'll be given authority for 42 months. How long is that, gang? 3.5 years. There's our favorite time period we see over and over throughout this book, referring to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He's given authority, total authority at that point, where he'll start killing people. Verse 6. Then he opened his mouth, this is the Antichrist, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Open his mouth in blasphemy. The Bible gives us a clue about some of the things that the Antichrist will be saying. For example, he will be saying that Jesus is not the Christ. John tells us this in 1 John chapter 2. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. He might say that Jesus is a Christ, but he won't be saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God. You know, forms of this are all over the place.
I've always tried to find a deeper inner connection with the purpose that Christ had here on earth. And all my life, I thought it was just for him to die on a cross for my sins. But I now recognize that Jesus actually taught me Christ consciousness is who to be fully human. Hello. Is to be Christ-like.
Yeah.
And so it's not any time that you not follow the spiritual calling that you are lesser of a human.
Yes, I'm Christian too, and I got that a long time ago. I mentioned this also in this book called Discover the Power of You by Eric Butterworth, where he talks about the Christ consciousness. And up until then, I was like you, Marty. I thought Jesus came, died on the cross, that Jesus' being here was about his death and dying on the cross, when it really was about him coming to show us how to do it, how to be, to show us the Christ consciousness that he had, and that consciousness abides with all of us.
Yes.
That's what I got.
Yes.
That's what I got.
Yes. Thank you.
Did you hear that? This isn't something you have to search hard to find. This is who Oprah has become, is... you know, we all have the Christ in us. And you will hear her say, you know, there is not one way to heaven. There's lots of ways to heaven. It's all about finding out just, you know, to being the best you, to finding the God inside of you and things like this. This is the message of the Antichrist. He will say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. 1 John 4:3 says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. They like the idea that the Spirit, the Christ Spirit, is everywhere, but let's not talk about him coming in the flesh. Certainly, let's not talk about him coming to die on a cross. The other message that we will see in his repertoire is that he is God. I am God, he's going to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This might not come out so abrupt as I alone am God. He could say that, but he might not be that abrupt. He might be saying stuff like, well, I'm God, you're gods, we're all gods. We all have God. We're all, just look deep inside for the God inside of you. Something like this. I got news for you. You are not God. I am not God. And you ought to be really grateful that I'm not. Right? And I'll tell you what, I'm really grateful that you're not. There's someone higher, someone bigger, someone stronger, someone wiser. This is kind of the heart of the New Age stuff. We all have the God inside of us. And we just have to release the God or whatever form that they tell this garbage. These are some of the messages. He opens his mouth with blasphemy. It says, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's given authority to make war with the saints. That's most likely specifically talking about the believing Jews, those who have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah during the tribulation. Because we're going to be out of here. That he will be out to kill them. We talked about this the last couple of weeks. It says authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Antichrist will have a global authority. His rule will extend beyond what we initially think of as his empire, across every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. His names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. It's those whose names are not in the Lamb's book that are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. He will deceive those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And I kind of have some good news for you. You actually can figure out whether your name is in the book. That's a good thing. Don't you think? That's a very good thing to be. You know, every once in a while, I don't know if you've ever been fooled by these guys that call the house and want to know if you would like to, that we want to let you know that you are now in who's who of Orange County. Have you ever gotten one of those calls or one of those letters? You know, and then because you are so important, so wonderful, if you just pay us $50, we'll send you the book that has your name in the who's who of Orange County. You know, shoot, you might as well be selling phone books or something, you know, because I'm sure that they just put everybody's name in who buys. It's just ridiculous. I don't want to be in the phone book. I want to be in this book, the Lamb's book of life. How does that happen? By accepting God's gift of grace, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us when he died for our sins. Oprah's wrong. I'm sorry. Let's not talk about Oprah. Let's talk about Jesus. Because Jesus did come to die for us. He came to be God's sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay for us, to pay the price for our sins. He paid a debt that he didn't owe. He didn't need to die for sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. See, the price tag for our sin is death, hell. And God does not want you to pay for that. God doesn't want you going down that road. He wants to pay for you. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah writes this hundreds of years before Jesus, telling us why he would come, why he would die. He would die for us to pay for our sins. When we choose to follow Jesus, when we choose to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the one who paid for our sins, we are saved from having to face the penalty for our own sins. We are saved from having to spend eternity in hell. You know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how I get my name in the book, by believing in his son. Paul describes those who will be deceived during the tribulation. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The people who will be deceived by the Antichrist are those who do not love the truth about Jesus. They don't need Jesus, and they will find that they want somebody else. Is that you? Is that you? Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? It says in verse 8, those who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Translation from the Greek text into English is not, it's sometimes it's more of an art than it is a science. What do I mean by that? Sometimes you can kind of go different ways with how you translate stuff. Some of your translations will make it sound in this verse as if it's the names that weren't written from the foundation of the world, whereas some of the other translations say it's the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. How could those both be? Well, it's just kind of the way that's, you know, both could be. You could do that way in the Greek. I believe that this passage is talking about the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world. Sometimes Greek doesn't always follow the order of words. You know, it's kind of like you're reading Greek, and it's like you're listening to Yoda. Help you, I will. You know, from the foundation of the earth, slain he was. You know, something like this. Sometimes the word order doesn't always determine translation. But in this passage, the word order follows the New King James idea, the idea that he was slain from the foundation of the world. What's that all about? It's because from God's perspective, Jesus has been slain since eternity past. In God's eyes, he already was slain. We saw that in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah writes this 700 years before Jesus died. And yet he writes as if it has already happened. In God's perspective, Jesus has always intended to die on the cross. That was always God's plan. No surprises there. Verse 9, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. What's this talking about? When he says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. This is a hint as to the end of the Antichrist. That's what this is talking about. The Antichrist is the one who leads people into captivity. Well, he will go into captivity. The Antichrist is the one who will go out and kill people, but there will be a day that he is killed. That's what this is talking about the Antichrist. It says this is the patience and the faith of the saints. Patience, that's one of my other favorite Greek words, hoopamone. It sounds like spumoni, and throw a hula hoop in it, and you get hoopamone. So it's a spumoni hula hoop. Hoopamone. Hoopo meaning under, and mone from moneo, to remain under. It's kind of the idea, you know, you stick your head in a vise and somebody's screwing it down harder and harder, and you don't get out, you don't leave, you remain under the pressure. That goes against our nature, doesn't it? Our nature says, you idiot, what are you staying inside the vice for? Why are you staying? Why are you sticking this out? Because this is what patience is all about. Steadfastness, endurance, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose to, by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Now, put this all together. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is all about learning to endure. The idea that God's going to work it all out in the end. The person who's been capturing people will get captured. The person who's been killing people will get killed. When the Jews, the believing Jews of the tribulation period, are going through this, and the Antichrist is out to kill them all, back in chapter 12, remember that thing where he unleashes a flood trying to kill those who are believing? How he goes out and wages war against the rest of the saints. And the only way they're going to make it is by keeping in mind, you know what? This guy's going to get his. The one who brings into captivity, he will one day go into captivity. He will one day be killed. This is how they will endure, is by reminding themselves, God's going to work this out. God's going to work this out. I don't know if you followed the plight of the pastor in Iran who was arrested because he was, you know, converted from Islam. Well, I think, if I remember correctly, he grew up in a Christian family in Iran, but he's still, you know, unfaithful to Islam. And so a couple months back, they arrested the fellow as a pastor. And I believe last week, I saw a news thing that they executed him. They hung him. I've heard by some reports that there's upwards of 1 million people now in Iran who are believers, because there's a strange, freaky phenomena happening underneath the surface in Iran, where people are getting these dreams, revelations, dreams about this guy named Jesus. And they hunt down their Christian friends and say, what is this all about? Who is this Jesus? People are coming to Christ in Iran, but they're heading into persecution. This is a sample of how you endure. You endure by realizing God knows what he's doing. God's going to take care of this. God's going to take care of this. This is their faith. This is the patience and the faith of those believers. This is what they're trusting in, that God's going to take care of this. We tend to think that it takes somebody with superhuman strength to be able to endure difficult times. Somebody not like me. That's what we think, don't we? We think, you know, I can't endure this. I'm not going to stay under this. No way. I'm leaving. I'm bailing. Well, I got news for you. Ordinary people can endure. Ordinary people endure. 1983. I sure hope Caleb and Kim are watching over in my office. They better be over there because they're going to love this story. In 1983, Australia hosted its ultramarathon. Has anybody heard of ultramarathons? Yeah, of course you guys have heard of ultramarathons. The runners, the jocks in the group, yeah, ultramarathons. 573.7 miles is this particular ultramarathon. This isn't a race that takes hours to run. This is a race that takes days to run. In Australia, it runs from Sydney to Melbourne. Professionals from all over the world come to participate. 1983, shortly before the race began, a 61-year-old farmer named Cliff Young, wearing overalls and rubber boots, galoshes over his boots, he walks up to the registration table and requested a number to enter the race. The people at the registration table thought it was a joke. They thought somebody's setting them up. So they just laughed. But Cliff Young said, No, I'd really like to run. So they gave him a number and pinned it on his overalls. 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes later, at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young shuffled across the finish line. He had won the race. He didn't win by a matter of minutes or even an hour or two. Second place runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. Cliff Young had set a new world record for the ultramarathon.
In 19... Now, when I say elite sportsman, you automatically think of a 61-year-old potato farmer wearing gumboots, don't you?
Sometimes you have events that sort of tickle a nation's funny bone or something grabs their attention. And with Cliff Young, it appealed to us on so many different levels.
And he used to run in gumboots. He was the worst dressed sports person we've ever had. These days, of course, you know, Nike would have been there getting very special slick gumboots.
Cliff Young was, as his name suggested, young at heart. He embodied the never-say-die attitude many aspire to, but few achieve.
What the interesting thing about Cliff Young is that he wanted to do it, and it was remarkable what he did. I mean, he didn't cheat. He actually did it.
Oh, it's been a big hard run. The hill's all the way to here, anyway.
And day after day, Cliffy Young, the Cliff Young Shuffle, and the whole nation fell in love with him.
Incredibly, at age 61, Cliff became the oldest marathon winner, and he took 2 days off the previous Sydney to Melbourne race record.
Do you think that you're going to make it all the way?
Oh, yeah, for sure. I'm going to run all night tonight, and I hope to finish tomorrow. Tomorrow night, someone?
And he streeted the field. He just ripped them wide open, kept going to Melbourne. If they hadn't stopped him, he would have finished in Perth.
Cliff won the first prize of $10,000. He promptly gave $2,000 to each of the five other runners and kept nothing for himself. An impressive and generous man, that Cliff.
Cliff, would you do it again? Would you do it again? Oh, no, that's not.
Do you get that? He said, will you do it again? He said, no, no. That shows that he was pretty smart, huh? You know, they mocked him with his gait, and yet they've since gone back and analyzed it, and that they called it the shuffle, but it actually uses the least amount of energy. There was something to his way of doing it. The other reason why he won is that he didn't sleep. Everybody else would run 18 hours and sleep for six. He just ran all night. Nuts. Nuts. The point is, gang, if he can do it, you can. You think you've got to be a Superman to endure? I know that some of you have huge things on your plate. I know. I hear from some of you. And I know the temptation is, I got to stop. I got to run. I got to get out from this. You don't have to necessarily. And don't get me wrong. I like Cliff's attitude. You going to do this again? No, no. No, there are times where some things you need to get out of. I get it. But, you know, there are some things you need to stick it out. You need to endure. And it's the best thing is to endure. We don't have Cliff Young's awkward shuffling gait to win. We have another way to win. Our secret to endurance is to look to Jesus. That's our secret, is to look to Jesus. When we study these passages about the Antichrist, it's very common for people to start nominating various people for the Antichrist. You know, and if you do a Google image search for Antichrist, you'll see every president since Reagan up there. You'll see every pope. You'll see all kinds of things. Everybody's got an idea of who's the Antichrist. Look, gang, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And that is how you endure, is by looking to Jesus. The writer to Hebrews says this: therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I like this picture of Cliff Young, because, gang, life is not a sprint. Life is a marathon. Ultra marathon, probably, I think I like that. I like the idea of ultra marathon. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That was his race. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You need to look to Jesus. Look at how he did it. Study his life. Hold on to him.